So today we're going to talk a little bit about Judaism, particularly a little bit of history and some of their holidays. If you're like me, when you hear words in foreign languages, you immediately lose interest. And so what I'm trying to do is to take a few minutes and train you against that, like I had to be. There are certain levels of books, commentaries, but really just about any discipline, to include medicine, biology. You know, the truth is you learn foreign language in part to know the sciences. So this is not an idea that is foreign to you. But what I am trying to get you to see is that when it comes to Bible reading and you hear preaching and teaching, sometimes the preacher or teacher you're listening to assumes you know too much. And that's typically what happens when people start whipping out the Hebrew terms for Sabbath and Passover and the festivals and all that. So basically, to acquaint you with Jewish ideas, there are basically seven main feasts, okay? Basically seven main sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so we're not surprised when you get to the book of Revelation, and most of everything that's involved in that book is in a quantity of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven. Seven just seems to be a favorite number for the Lord. The first hint would be what?
7 days in creation.
Yeah, 7 days in creation week, yeah. So when you realize that, you've realized that the New Testament is nested within a Jewish framework, then you can kind of you're kind of okay with it. You can kind of adjust your thinking to it. Here we're going to be dealing with Rosh Hashanah when we get to it in our book, and there's going to be lots of Hebrew snobs out there. It's kind of like learning French. Okay, you're not going to be able to say "Parle magnon," right? And someone's going to get on your case if you're living in Paris. Okay, we don't have anyone here that just, you know, came over with Lehi on the last boat from Jerusalem. So you should all be okay saying it like a gringo, all right? So there doesn't need to be any hacking of phlegm or anything else when you use these Hebrew words, unless you just like the way it sounds. Those are otherwise known as gutturals, for good reason. Yeah, especially in the Arabic language, but great, you're all practicing well. Now, you look at page 366. We're all familiar with the eras of Hebrew history. This is pretty easy stuff because it's part of our history. As children of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3:7, we have no issues putting our story within the story of the Hebrews. But particularly in page 366, stuff that is not talked about too much on the timeline begins with the restoration on page 366. Follow along as Dylan reads that paragraph.
During the period of the restoration, the Jews become exposed to Greek culture. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, upon Alexander's death, the land fell under the rule of the Ptolemies.
I mean, we pronounce every consonant in that word, yeah.
Of Egypt. Mm-hmm. The Hellenic influence was so strong during this time that many Jews no longer understood biblical Hebrew. Aramaic and Greek became the dominant languages in Palestine.
All right, so what do you get from that paragraph as to what Hellenism is?
Greek culture.
What'd you say?
Like Greek.
Yeah, basically, the culture becomes Grecianized, is a good way to say it, Hellenized. So, as you can see at the bottom of that paragraph, you can understand why the Septuagint becomes the Bible of the first century. Hebrew people, in the Promised Land, reading primarily a Greek Bible. How did that happen? It happened because, for a while, the empire of the world was the Greek Empire. Imagine a guy in his 20s being the most powerful man in the whole world. And that's Alexander the Great, son of who?
Philip the Second.
Philip of
Macedonia.
Philip of Macedonia. Yeah. So anyway, that's that period of time. You might notice that the big players are in Greek culture, or in Hebrew, intertestamental culture, what I mean between Old and New Testament, have not yet arrived on the scene. The last Old Testament books are written in the mid-400s B.C., and maybe the early 400s. There abideth in this very building a bigger nerd than me by the name of Reverend David McManus, and he can pinpoint that stuff. For some reason, he likes it. I'm kind of an engineer, which means that just get it somewhere around there, you know? You can either measure with a micrometer or with a yardstick, and I choose the yardstick. You can either mark it with a diamond tip or with a piece of chalk. Chalk. Yep, get it close enough, right? We're not making pianos. So when we talk about history, 300s, 400s, that's close enough. Most people can hang with you in a conversation if you narrow it down to a century. But But if you want them to remember 336, 323, only the biggest of nerds and coffee shop adherents can remember that nonsense. So, next paragraph on the revolt. Let's talk about the Hebrew revolt. All right, yes, I see the hand, Justin. Go ahead and read that paragraph. You do have hands, and I did see them, so go ahead and read it.
The people soon became part of the Syrian kingdom, and when one of the kings, Antiochus IV,
Epiphanes.
Mm-hmm. Tried to suppress the Jewish religion, the people revolted. In 167 BC, a rebellion led by Judas Maccabeus resulted in the independence of the Jewish nation, celebrated to this day by the festival of Hanukkah
is the idea of that holiday around what?
Christmas,
yeah. And we're going to talk about what that is shortly in this chapter. But you need to see that that you have a villain and a hero in this story. The villain is Antiochus IV, otherwise known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Did something horrible. He offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And he is the fulfillment of Daniel 11 prophecies, and he is the prototype of the Antichrist. And later played out by Titus in AD 70 when he came into Jerusalem and offered sacrifices to Roman gods on that altar. And then what a lot of people, including myself, believe will occur, the book of Revelation, the beast will do something like that in the last days. But the hero is this guy named Judas Maccabeus. As if we didn't have enough Judases to keep track of in the Bible, here's one that's not in the Bible you can keep track of. It's actually in the Catholic Bible. There are some apocryphal books, Apocrypha. That's the books in the Catholic Bible are not in the Protestant Bible. And when I say Protestant Bible, I'm only using the trade language. There's a reason why they're not in the Bible, but 1st and 2nd Maccabees are in the Catholic Bible, and they basically talk about this rebellion. I woke up at 4 this morning, and for some reason I was wide awake, so I can't remember if I let the dogs out in the backyard or not, but that's typically what I do if I wake up. And then, so what do I do then? Well, I read. So I pull out the book of Jasher and read two chapters of the book of Jasher, which is supposed to be the book that Joshua and Judges and Samuel reference, and it has a lot of details that are, well, it looks like additional information that make the book of Genesis much easier to understand. And I'm 53% through that. It's on my Kindle, bought for 99 cents on Amazon. Now, the reason we don't trust that as much as we do, say, Genesis, is because we believe Genesis has been preserved without error, and we do not believe that the book of Jasher has. In other words, I don't trust it as much. Some of the information, if it's believable, if I don't have a better answer, I'll lean in that direction. Maccabees, the books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Good history? Yeah, probably. Gives us a lot of neat information, like Jeremiah buried the Ark of the Covenant in, I believe, Mount Carmel. I think that's the information he gives us in chapter 11 of 2nd Maccabees. I'll have to check that out. But a lot of information people are wondering about. Well, this wasn't in the Bible. I know, sometimes it's in the other books. The Watchers that are in that Noah movie, they're actually in the book of 1st Enoch. So why don't we rely on those books for real truth? And their answer is because we're not sure that they've been preserved without error. It could be that some people added some things in it 100, 200, 300 years later. And since the book of Genesis was held at such a high level of respect, then that means that people weren't as quick to try to corrupt it. So we trust books that are old and in our Bible. And so I said all that to say that you could probably read 1st and 2nd Maccabees for some really neat information. And that talks about this guy right here. And so if you want to know what those extra books in the Catholic Bible record, basically they record the history between Malachi and Matthew. And the reason they're not involved with what we would call the canon, C-A-N-O-N, is because they weren't written by a Hebrew prophet, and they lack doctrinal coherence with the rest of Scripture. What do I mean doctrinal coherence? What do I mean by that? Autumn?
It doesn't flow with the rest of
it. Yeah, it looks like it's presenting a completely different doctrine of God. So other things like purgatory, you can find it taught in the apocryphal books. Okay, and that kind of thing. Okay, so now we're looking at the bottom of page 366. So we have the restoration of the revolt, now the Roman rule. Because eventually, I mean, if we get to where Judas Maccabeus is the hero in Israel, well, we open up our New Testament, who's in charge? The Romans are, particularly Herod the Great. So how did that happen? Let's read. Bottom paragraph of page 366, Jacob.
The independence was short-lived because the Roman general Pompey made Israel a vassal state of Rome in 63 BC, placing puppet leaders over the people. Rome dominated the people in the land, causing unrest and rebelling among people. The Roman general Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, scattering the inhabitants. Several rebellions arose after that in the effort to reconquer the land, the last being the Bar Kokhba Rebellion.
I like it. It's Bar Kokhba in this particular instance, and Pastor Dave and I did a podcast on this about 30 days ago. Who is Bar Kokhba? Why do we care? Well, do you know that big wall the Romans built across the British island? What's it called? Starts with an H. Hadrian's, right? Hadrian's Wall. Did y'all don't know about that? Really ancient wall built right across the island in Britain. Yeah, that, I mean, that's, and that was the Roman leader that was basically in charge and brought, I mean, this Bar Kokhba fella is quite the figure. This is not like, you know, Archie in the comics. This is a big deal here. Thousands and thousands, an entire Roman legion was decimated by this guy. They went from 24 to 23 Roman legions because of Bar Kokhba. So we're talking about a maniac of a warrior, and it means son of a star. They actually thought he was the Messiah for a while. So there's a lot of neat things to see there. And you also get an idea of why some of these movies, like the one that we watched, Risen, has some of its backdrop. They get them from these extra-biblical sources. Okay. All right, so let's look at page 368. Let's talk about Jewish holy days for a minute. Jewish holy days. All right. You guys are familiar with Sabbath. Notice Passover, bottom of page 368. Notice it's called Pesah. Pesah, the festival of spring, is celebrated 1 month after Purim. We'll talk about what Purim is in just a little bit. What I really want to draw your attention to is on page 369, particularly Shabbat, the Feast of Weeks, comes 7 weeks after Passover. What would we call this? 7 weeks after Passover.
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Yeah. Penta is the giveaway there, right? 7 weeks is 49 days-ish. You add the day that it starts and the day that it finishes, you have 50 days. And so we call it Passover. We call it 50 days after the first day of the week, after Passover, Pentecost. They call it Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, all right? And the idea is, at the end, the day is also celebrated by a reading of the Ten Commandments and the recitation of the Book of Ruth. Why do they decide to do it then? Well, rumor is that Moses was given the Ten Commandments 50 days after they left Egypt. All right, well, I don't have a pen here, but if I did, and I do, 50 days. Now, if you see these parallels, you'll understand why God did things in the New Testament the way he did. It probably won't make you love Jesus anymore, but I can't make that happen in here. So anyway, we're going to call it Passover. A lamb dies on Passover, right? And you'll notice that in the Old Testament, it happened in Egypt, okay? And we're going to signify it by drawing a door here that is covered in blood. Now, we were told that it was done on the lintels and on the doorposts. There's some really fanciful preaching. I can't prove that it was only here and here. It sounds really cool, makes great preaching, but I can't prove that the blood is in the pattern of a cross. And neither can you, so don't even try. So, okay, you can try. I would be entertained. So, in the New Testament, we know it did happen on a cross, and that is why some people feel so strongly. Jesus actually did die on a Passover, which is why Easter keeps moving. Easter keeps moving because Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, but he died on Passover. You just read the gospel accounts of Passion Week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He died on Passover. So, we have a lamb dying in Egypt for each household so that the death angel wouldn't come and kill the firstborn. Here, we have the firstborn of God dying so that the death angel would pass over us. Very cool. Both happened on Passover. So, why is Easter so early in the year this year? Because Passover is. It's very simple. Why does Passover keep moving? Because it's based on the lunar calendar. So the first month of the year, as far as festivals are concerned, begins in the spring for the Jews. It starts with a what? all the months begin with what?
Rosh Hashanah?
A new moon, right.
Oh.
Full moon. So, Exodus 12 tells us that this happened. Exodus 12 tells us that this happened on the 14th day of the first month. So it's you can understand, Passover moves because it's the 14th day after a particular moon. So Passover keeps moving, Easter moves with it. Okay. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Okay, so in relation to this, we find out from Exodus chapter number, Exodus chapter number 12 or 13, that 3 days' journey in the wilderness leads them to the Red Sea. Okay? 3 days' journey leads them through a Red Sea. 3 days of waiting here leads us to resurrection. I mean, this is some pretty good evidence that God planned this. We already know that God could have raised Jesus from the dead at 4 days. There's a couple reasons why he didn't. But as he's God, he did raise Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. And they were really concerned about how bad he stunk. Remember that from Sunday morning? So the Lord could have raised Jesus from the fourth. He could have raised him on the second day. Raised him on the third day because it was patterned after the Old Testament lamb. Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29. And so he, as the Passover lamb, had to die on Passover. 3 days later, he exited the tomb. 3 days after this Passover lamb was killed, they crossed the Red Sea. In both cases, liberty. The sign of liberty is you crossed out of the land of the dead. Egypt, they were in slavery and they were dead. All right, but it gets even a little crazier because of what we just read in our textbook. They quote the Ten Commandments on this particular day, 49 days later. And the reason they do is because of they believe that 50 days later, based on chronology out of the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, okay? Which is in Arabia, 50 days later. Well, what happened 50 days after the resurrection in the New Testament?
The Holy Spirit came upon them.
What do we call it? We call it Pentecost, right? So 50 days later, this is really wild. Every time I teach it, I'm just more amazed. 50 days later, I know I can't draw a dove, don't make fun of me. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descends to Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Now, that's impressive enough. How many were saved at Pentecost?
3,000
were saved at Pentecost. It says so in Acts chapter 2, I think verse 47. Maybe it's 41. In any case, 3,000 were saved. Here, 3,000 died, says in the book of Exodus, in that rebellion involving Aaron and the golden calf, 3,000 died. Okay? 3,000 dead. The parallels, every fulfillment in the New Testament is intended to show that Jesus is the ultimate Moses. He's the ultimate fulfillment. Death was brought through the law. Life was brought through the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. 3,000 are saved, added to the community of Christ. 3,000 are dead and cut off from the people of God in Exodus. It's really fantastic. I mean, I can't remember when I first saw that. Maybe been 10 years ago. I don't remember. I remember what book I was reading, but I don't remember when it was. In any case, that's pretty cool. And that is why they read the Ten Commandments on Shavuot, because they believe that is when they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, 50 days after Passover. Then there's Rosh Hashanah. It literally means the head of the year. It is the Jewish New Year celebrated on the first 2 days of the month. Well, if you have been paying any attention these last 10 minutes, you heard me say that the New Year, the first day of the month, is in spring. first day of the first month, or 14th day of the first month, which is Passover, is in the spring. Well, how is it then that we have a September to October New Year? And for that, I brought you this article, Rosh Hashanah. Now, look through the pages, if you would. Yes, sir.
Over the guy who says he's Messianism, so I said Judaism, he said yeah, but he says he just got done fasting. He told me that for some reason. And is it because of this, you think?
I don't know. I do know that there is a, you know, the days of the unleavened bread follow Passover, so it's possible that they begin that with a feast on the eve of the Passover. That's kind of, if you look in the book of Exodus and Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about how you're supposed to prepare for the Passover, and there is supposed to be a day of fasting before the feast. So how it, basically, it's pretty pretty cool. If you look at the end of the article on page 2 of 3, you may notice that the Bible speaks of Rosh Hashanah as occurring on the first day of the seventh month. The first month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan. Or you can say Nisan if you're a funny car owner in America. Occurring in March and April. Why then does the Jewish New Year occur in Tishrei, the seventh month? All right, and here's pay attention now. Judaism has several different New Years, a concept which may seem strange at first, but think of it this way. The American New Year starts in January, but the new school year starts in September. And many businesses have fiscal years that start at various times of the year. In Judaism, Nisan the first is the new year for the purpose of counting the reign of kings and the months of the calendar. Elul first in our August is the new year for tithing of animals. Shevet 15 in February is the new year for trees. And later on, Rosh Hashanah is the new year for years. That's when you increase the number of the years. And so anyway, you'll notice down at the bottom in the list of dates, they're still counting from what they believe is creation. So October 2nd of this year will be Jewish year 5777, as far as they're concerned, from the creation of Adam. Okay. So that is why there's so much strange calendaring in the Jewish year. Why is their new year in October when it very clearly says in Exodus that their new year is in the spring? And here's why. Because there's several different types of years, right? You're going to have next school year. You have, if you, once you start making an LES in the military, some of you guys, you're going to realize that your leave days start again in October because that's the start of the new fiscal or money year. And then, you know, when you're dealing with sports seasons, hey, see you next year. And you usually don't mean January. You usually mean August when you start playing again. Or hopefully playing before that. But anyway, I digress. So in any case, that's Rosh Hashanah. And then to add to issues, which I don't mind doing, here is another article I'm giving to you. That one that we just read was off of Jewish frequently asked questions. This one is off of worldslastchance.com. You take one and pass it. And that's what I want you to do, too. And yes, my plan hasn't changed. Yeah. Just observe Jacob Stubbs up here. He'll help you. Yeah, just observe. Do exactly what he does. Take one, pass it. Very good. Appreciate it. Yeah, it's a little hard. Sometimes, maybe for extra credit, I'll let you do a flannel graph on this process. Yeah. Some of you are not familiar with that. You needed Sunday school in the 1980s.
Yeah, I definitely got to that.
Yeah. Jesus has the same posture in just about every scene.
Yeah.
It's typically one of these Renaissance sort of. All right, so anyway, now here's the real issue. This article describes, it's only one page long, we had mercy on you. This page describes how the lunar year has about 354 days in it. That means that it's 11 days shorter than the solar year, which is the one we go on, right? So this describes, and this is just for your learning. You could, yeah, it's true, you could throw it away and never look at it again after the quiz. But the truth is, it won't hurt you to have a file of things that you review every now and then. Even if you scan it to your email, you can at least look it up. The point is, don't start from square one when you're in a conversation with someone. I don't remember everything I read, but typically I can remember where I found something and go and look at it. And that's what I'm asking you to develop in your new disciplines that hopefully you're being stretched in with your mind. Because it doesn't matter what you study. It could be sports statistics or underwater lollygagging. You're going to want to remember where you read something or where you learned something so that your greatest authority in your life is not yourself. You know, I come across those people on Facebook and YouTube all the time, and I just run them in circles because you're religious, so you're irrelevant. Well, I'm not irrelevant just because you say so. Oh, yes, you are. And so it turns out that they're their own highest authority. You know, it doesn't, and it just drive people mad when you won't honor their authority. Well, I'm sorry, it's 2016, there are people that lived before you. If what you say is true, that means someone before you believed it was true, right? So, here we're reading someone that that talks about this 13th year, or 13th month that occurs. You might notice, second paragraph, it's true that there is no 13th month on the solar or a sun-based Gregorian calendar. However, the Creator's calendar is not a solar calendar. It is a lunisolar calendar, a calendar that ties lunar months to a solar year. The average lunar year is 354 days long. This is 11 days short of the 365-day long solar year. Why do we say a solar year is 365 days? Why?
Because that's how long it takes for Earth to revolve around the sun.
Right, the Earth to revolve around the sun. So, we're not saying that the months don't start on a lunar basis. We're saying that the months are lunar-based and the year is solar-based, right? So how they fix this is about once every last paragraph, lunar-solar calendars on use some point within the solar year to anchor the shorter lunar year. So how do you get months that are based on moons and put it on a year that's based on the sun? Well, this makes the year an embolismic year. So every 2 to 3 years, a 13th month is intercalated or added. So the biblical calendar uses the vernal spring equinox as the anchor point. The biblical new year begins with the new moon closest to the vernal equinox. And so about every second or third year, a 13th month is added to the lunar calendar. Pretty wild. Did you know there are some years with 13 months? Now you do. If you use a moon-based calendar, now you do. And here's one that's found in Scripture. Here's one in the book of Ezekiel where this guy, and we will not take time to read it, but is the 13-month year found anywhere in the Bible? Yes, in one particular instance, it is. And this guy, we're not going to cover it in this class. I will put it on the sermon audio recording, and you can read it when you're trying to fall asleep. Instead of staring at your phone and being tempted to look at naughty things, you can put your phone away, turn on your bedside lamp. That's the thing that provides light. It's usually on an end table next to your bed or something like that, a nightstand. And usually you can push on a button, and a light bulb illuminates. It's very wild. It's very strange. You ought to try that. Maybe ask for one for Christmas next year or something like that. But typically it means that you can read when the main light in the room is off. Very strange. And you can read this until your eyelids get heavy, and then you can do something very, very, very unusual, and that is go to sleep at a reasonable time. Some of you weren't aware of that because you have self-imposed, fabricated sunlight known as an iPhone, keeping your sleep cycle off kilter. So, if you will go to sleep when you're tired, you will find that you can actually do great things. It's very, very, it's really something. And then you won't fall asleep in class. And then I won't have to doctor grade. So this covers one of those 13-month years, and it's in the book of Ezekiel. So we have learned a lot of weird things. If we were able to cover the Baha'i religion this year, which probably won't be able to, it was started by a Muslim in Iran, otherwise known as Persia. In the 1850s, the Baha'i movement has 19 months of 19 days. Can you imagine if 19 days and 19 months in your year? Wouldn't that be lots of fun? Ugh. So you can realize here that they've done a little math because all of a sudden you have this thing known as a 368-day year. It's pretty close. 19 months of 19 days is the Baha'i calendar. So they're kind of big in Tennessee now because lots of the immigrants from that part of the world are going to Tennessee and Ohio and Michigan. So that's where a lot of those folks are. So Baha'ism is usually seen as kind of an outcropping of the Muslims, although they don't appreciate that at all. All right, so let's talk about now, bottom of page 369, Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Day. What is Yom the Hebrew word for?
Day.
Yeah, so the Day of Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And it is celebrated 10 days into the new year, or the 7th month and the 10th day of the month. That is the language you'll see in the Bible. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The one day of the year where the priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And you might remember, what was it from our Seventh-day Adventist study that they did particularly? Just name the term. Scapegoat. It's where
Azazel.
One of the Azazel, right? The go away goat, Azazel. was taken out of the wilderness and let go free. And that happened on the Day of Atonement, when the evil one would take, you know, that's what they say. We would say that the Christ figure takes away the sin of a nation. So cool. So the sins were taken away where they'll never return. That's why they use the goat. You're pretty well sure that a goat will never come home. And so that's why they used a goat, because they knew it would never bring their sins back into the camp. And that happened on the Day of Atonement. So much precious truth. Now, page 370, two more things we're going to talk about within the Jewish calendar, and then we'll talk about the three types of Judaism, and then we'll be done for the day. Sukkoth, top of page 370. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. All right, so you'll notice there it gives you Exodus 34. Exodus 34 talks about how you're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, if you pay attention here, you'll learn something. It's kind of nice. Typically, in the city of Jerusalem, you had, well, it was already told to us in the book of Leviticus that if you were male, you had to come back to Jerusalem for three holidays a year. What were they?
Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkoth.
Yep. So, Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkoth. So, two in the spring, 7 weeks apart, and then one way off in Octoberland. Okay? And it was celebrated. It basically was commemorating their journeys in the wilderness when they had to live in tents, otherwise known as tabernacles. And that is why it is called Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to celebrate it by actually living in that tabernacle in the streets of the city or outside the city limits. Well, naturally, that kind of reduces the amount of privacy you can have. Interestingly enough, when you read through the book of John, chapter number 8, it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And now you know why it was so easy to find a woman in the act of adultery. Because it's basically a huge tent city in the streets of Jerusalem. So, Sukkoth, same idea. They're living in tents in the street. And it is the third of three major holidays that all male Jews were required to come. I was reading something, wasn't Elder Scheim, I don't think he was even Josephus, might have been Josephus, but I was reading in The Day Christ Died yesterday by a Catholic in 1955, the name of Bishop, bought the book in Leavenworth in 2011. Was reading that, they say that it's easy to conceive of 2 million Jews being in and around Jerusalem around those three holidays. 2 million Jews. If you've seen the city of Jerusalem, even on a map, it's not that big. Biblical Jerusalem, first century Jerusalem, 2 miles by 1 mile, you'd cram 2 million people into that joint. You could hardly move. And Jesus was crucified right on one of those three holidays. And the Holy Spirit came right on one of those holidays. If you want to know why, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, and you had these 12 or 120, depending on how you read the passage, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and they are talking to one another saying, how do we hear these men speak in our own dialect? 16 different dialects are mentioned, everything from Rome to Turkey to Alexandria. Why are all these people from Rome and Turkey and Egypt in Jerusalem to observe this? Because they were male Jews and they were required to be there for those holidays. So it is no mistaking that the very, very important events of Christ's death and the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred on Jewish holidays. That was God's way of making sure that there were the most witnesses in town possible. Then when these men went home, these 3,000, when these men went home, they took with them the gospel. That the Christ who died 7 weeks earlier, that they killed, was in fact the promised Messiah that they've been reading about in their synagogues throughout the whole world since the dispersion with the Assyrians in 700s BC. They've been reading about the coming Messiah for hundreds of years in their synagogues. And they take a trip among normal trips. They went every year, guys, ladies. They went every year. And they went to Jerusalem this particular year. Their worlds were rocked. And they realized that the one they'd been reading about for hundreds of years was just killed. by their own countrymen, and he really is God's Messiah, and he really did get up from the dead. His tomb is empty. We went all over town trying to find the body. People are still trying to find the body. They can't find the body, but they sure can find the empty tomb. So Peter says, over there, King David is buried, and you can see his sepulcher to this day, but that tomb is empty. That was the whole idea of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and it happened on a holiday. Why? So there would be immediate evangelism of people just going home. Just going home. That's all they were doing. And I guess that's probably what we're interested in when it comes to exchange students at Berean. We don't really care if you learn English. I don't particularly give a rip if they learn English. I hope they do so that he can understand the gospel in English, and then every now and then go home and take the gospel with them. We're not just trying to make Berean a comfortable place where people can come and learn English. We're trying to make sure we can evangelize the world from Fayetteville. That's the only, in my opinion, redeeming value of having an exchange student program. We're not trying to make rich Koreans or rich Chinese or rich Japanese. We're trying to make gospel people that can go back to their own people and not have to learn the language and not have to learn how to live there, but taking the gospel with them. And some of you need to take up that cause when you go to college. You need to realize you're not there to become rich or to become a designer or to become a businessman or to become a journalist or become a soldier. Your job is to be there to reach the world from your dorm. Okay? Some people are coming to even Christian universities to become students of American capitalism to learn how to make money in America. They're not planning on going home. And these men weren't planning on going home changed. But because of these holidays of Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, the world was changed almost immediately because these men who were on vacation to go back to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices went back home with the gospel that this Jesus, who is a Jew, died and is rose and raised again, raised again. Then there's Hanukkah. Look at the bottom of page 370. Hanukkah. It's observed for 8 days midwinter. Again, it's another thing that it's not found in Scripture. Hanukkah is not found in Scripture. It is based around, it's pictured by an 8-branch candlestick called the menorah. You see that in the third paragraph under the section Hanukkah. And basically, it's observed for 8 days midwinter. It's the only major feast that does not have its source in the Bible. The feast is based upon the story of the Maccabees recorded in the Apocrypha. So there you are again. When Antiochus Epiphanes introduced the worship of the Greek gods as the state religion, a small group of Jews led by Judas Maccabee staged a revolt. He, among other things, Antiochus, second paragraph, among other things, desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig in the Holy of Holies. So there is a revolt, and basically the Greeks were kicked out of there, the Egyptians were kicked out of there, the Assyrians were kicked out of there. The Jews could be pretty good fighters. So you'll notice that the third paragraph, the menorah, it's an integral part of this particular holiday, commemorates a miracle that took place when the temple was cleansed from the idolatrous acts of Antiochus IV. The tradition states that only enough oil was found in the temple to light the lamp for one night. But because of God's providence and a sign that he had blessed the Jewish cleansing, God kept the lamp burning for 8 days and nights off of one day's oil. And that is what Hanukkah celebrates. All right, so to finish our time today, we're going to talk about the three branches of Judaism. Basically, there are three types: Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. Now, if you're me, you would think Reform would be kind of a subsection of Orthodox, because Reform usually means get back to the real deal, right? Reform is actually the most liberal of the three types. Okay, let's talk about the differences between Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. Orthodox Judaism designates the traditionalists who are united in their upholding of the law. So these are the people that really do believe the Old Testament, most of it, and do their best to uphold it. And they really do believe that there will be a Messiah. Okay, they really do. Perhaps they believe, well, I don't want to get too much into it because I don't want to make it too hard on you at the quiz, but they also believe in the validity of the Talmud. We'll talk more about the Talmud tomorrow, but you need to remember that they recognize that the Talmud is valid. Then there's the conservative types. Now let's talk about the Reform first, instead of the most liberal. I'll give you the middle of the road last. The real liberals in the Jewish world are the Reform. All right, so look at the second paragraph of the small print under Abraham Geiger. The Torah to him becomes a source of ethics. Performance of mitzvot becomes a matter of individual decision, but not binding. In other words, the Old Testament is not really law. It's more recommendations if you want to be blessed by God, if there is a God. There are many, many, many atheistic Reformed Jews. Atheistic Jews. You heard me right. They believe that if there is God, then he would want us to do these things anyway. They're moralists. Okay? They're kind of like Luciferians. I'm not saying that they follow the same God ideals. I'm saying that Luciferians are often atheistic, that believe in principles that if there were a God, they would follow these principles. Same with Reformed Jews. They're moralists. And the Messianic Hope, third paragraph, really the bottom paragraph, page 371, their Messianic hope has been fulfilled in their freedom, Jewish emancipation. So what's the Messiah that they're waiting on? Freedom, not a person, an occurrence of when they're free. Okay, so them getting their own land is not a real concern to them. As a matter of fact, they believe, unlike Orthodox and conservative Jews, the Reform believe that you can be a good Jew wherever it is, New York, Detroit, L.A., or Israel. They don't have to make it back to the Promised Land. They're not interested in the Promised Land. If they wanted to be in the Promised Land, they'd move back. These are liberal Jews. They believe that the Old Testament is a great morals teaching book, but it is not binding. Okay, I think that's good for you to know that liberalism, basically how they see the Old Testament, how they see the land of Israel. Orthodox Jews are exactly what you think about when you think about Jews. People that believe the Old Testament, people that believe in getting back to the motherland. Let's talk about the middle of the road, conservatives. Conservatives. It's funny because in our world, in America, we would say conservatives are to the right. No. In the Jewish world, the conservatives are middle of the road. All right? And these are people that say that it's ideal to get back to Israel, but you can be a Jew anywhere. It's ideal to obey the Torah, but it's better to love your neighbor. And you can see that they're rather relatively new. And by the way, most people will either say they're conservative or, I should say, most people will say they're either Orthodox or Reform. Very few people would say, I'm a conservative, because they really don't stand anywhere. They want to get along with everybody. They're kind of like Christians who aren't. These are kind of like Jews. They have all the trimmings of Orthodox Judaism in that they believe in the Old Testament, the Torah, but they aren't really. So in other words, in our discussion, we're not going to focus too much on the conservatives. We love black and white. We love it. So we'll either talk about Orthodox or Reform when we're talking about Judaism. Okay. So Hanukkah, 8 days, miraculous. The oil was feeding the menorah for 8 days, miraculously. That's Hanukkah. Sukkoth is the tabernacles or booths. That's why the name Sukkoth in Genesis 34 is based, or Genesis 32 is based on a place where Jacob made booths for his animals. Rosh Hashanah, new year or ahead of the year. Shavuot, feast of weeks. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. All right, so these are things that you can at least act educated about when you meet a Jew. Here's what I don't want you doing. This is really the take-home before we get to tomorrow's class. I don't want you to see, here's two major mistakes. When you hear the word, when someone says, I'm Jewish, typically we think, we think two things about them. Number one, we're dealing with an ethnicity. And number two, they must be Orthodox. Both of those are assumptions. Jewishness or Judaism has a distinction in that it is either a religion or an ethnicity. You can be a religious Jew. All you got to do is follow the tenets of Judaism. But it's also an ethnicity. You're born into the Jewish world, the Jewish family, into the Jewish tribes. So don't make the mistake of mingling the two and assuming that if someone is a blood Jew, that must mean that they're really devout in their Judaism. They may not be a religious Jew. They might be only an ethnic Jew. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, hopefully that you've learned after these last few minutes, is that not all Jews are Orthodox Jews. They don't all have those curly sideburns like you see with people wearing these blocks of scripture. They don't all go to the Wailing Wall. That is what we think about when we think about Judaism, as someone who is really, really hardcore Moses. No, that is one third of religious Judaism. Any questions?